You are listening to a sermon by Rosie Pereira, recorded on Sunday, August 26, 2012, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I've put a prefix on the title of the sermon from what is in the bulletin. It's Blessed Are the Peacemakers, Biblical Non-Resistance from a Historic Anabaptist Perspective. The inspiration for this sermon comes from a book titled Biblical Non-Resistance from the Historic Anabaptist Perspective by Gary Stotz, a pastor and professor of theology or of Old Testament at a seminary in Ohio. This, as Janice alluded to before, this is too huge of a topic for one sermon. So I'm only going to do the first part today, and hopefully we'll follow up with a part two some other time. Also, I don't claim to have any final answers, but I do hope to address some of the biblical background and open up some questions for discussion afterwards. I'm kind of an odd one to be bringing you a sermon on biblical roots of the Anabaptist tradition, since I'm a relative newcomer to Mennonite faith. And more than half of you grew up in it, I'm assuming, just looking out at most of you that I know. I would say probably close to 85% of the people in this denomination, in this congregation, grew up in it. But perhaps it's precisely because I come in from the outside that I find myself drawn to become more literate in the backgrounds of Christian pacifism. Another motivation is that I'm a relative newcomer to Canada, coming from the U.S., which has a reputation, deservedly so, as an aggressor nation. And it's where a large number of Christians argue from what they think is a biblically defensible stance for more citizens to be armed with concealed weapons. I find it mind-boggling that we could be reading the same Bible. Mennonites know that we are a peace church, and we take it for granted as part of our identity. It is in the air we breathe. We sing about it. We pray for peace. We give to agencies that work for peace and reconciliation around the world. We don't generally volunteer for military service. And some of us have even taken classes on conflict resolution. But what is the biblical and historical foundation of this belief? And how do we defend it when challenged by impassioned believers on the other side of the question? This is a timely topic. Nearly every day, I see something in the news that reminds me how glad I am to have become part of one of the peace churches, and how urgent it is that the message of nonviolence be embraced by all Christians. There are the ongoing wars and hostilities in Syria, Israel, Palestine, Afghanistan, Iraq, and there are other tensions around the world that could become violent if they aren't diffused. The other day, a Republican county judge in Texas predicted that there could be a civil war if Obama gets reelected. That kind of language really scares me. The pace of gun violence, or at least media reporting on it in the States, seems to have picked up dramatically in the last few weeks since the movie theater massacre. And the rhetoric on gun ownership seems to have moved up a notch. The NRA, a powerful gun lobby in the U.S., is not sitting on the sidelines, but is using these incidents to score points and rile people up. Peacemaking does not preclude activism. Martin Luther King Jr. said in a response to an accusation that he was disturbing the peace during the bus boycott in Montgomery, Alabama. He said, "True peace is not merely the absence of tension. It is the presence of justice." Last week, I learned that a previously unheard tape was discovered containing an interview with Dr. King from December 21st, 1960. How amazing to hear his words again today, speaking to our setting. On the tape, he calls nonviolence a method which seeks to secure a moral end through moral means, and it grows out of the whole concept of love. Because if one is truly nonviolent, that person has a loving spirit. He refuses to inflict injury upon the opponent because he loves the opponent. The historic Anabaptist pacifist position came originally from the teachings and example of Christ, which we have been focusing on in the scripture readings this morning. The foundational text is the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus delivered shortly after proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven has come near. The content of his instruction is how to live in light of this kingdom. And the summary verse for us is, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." That's from Matthew 5:9. The main teaching on non-resistance in his Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. Why don't you turn to that now? The first subsection of this passage concerns retaliation. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also." The second subsection concerns love for enemies. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." You might wonder, as I did, where it ever said, hate your enemy. That command doesn't appear anywhere explicitly in the Old Testament, but it could be inferred from texts where God calls the Israelites to wipe out their enemies, and from Psalm 139, where it says, Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? But Jesus is establishing a new ethic for the kingdom of heaven. While the Mosaic law did call for an eye for an eye, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and based on this, the Pharisaic practice was evidently to respond in kind to injustice and evil. Jesus is turning this on its head. He says it is no longer to be like this. In the new kingdom, we are to love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, pray for those who abuse us. This change in ethics for the people of God is an example of progressive revelation, God introducing new ways of living and relating to him as the history of salvation unfolds. In Hebrews 1, we read, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Whereas in the Old Covenant, the law stipulated a life for a life as a deterrent that, quote, "a crime such as this shall never again be committed among you," Jesus turns all of this around. In a sense, he becomes the life for a life. In fact, one life for all human lives, such that capital punishment, which was provided for in the Old Testament, need never be applied again. We are not to retaliate or seek vengeance, "for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." The way of non-retaliation isn't entirely unknown in the Old Testament. There is Proverbs 20, verse 22. "Do not say, I will repay evil, wait for the Lord, and he will help you." And Lamentations 3, verse 30 says, "It is good to give one's cheek to the smiter, to accept one's fill of insults." And there are the prophecies of a coming Savior who would not fight back in the face of his enemies. Isaiah 56, verse 6, is rendered in Handel's Messiah as we know it best. It's the first person in the scripture, but in the Messiah, it's third person. "He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting." Christ's teaching of nonviolence, while it may have seemed revolutionary in its time, was consistent with the God of mercy depicted in the Hebraic faith. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's from Exodus 34. While he does enact judgment on wicked nations, he consistently gives them warnings and ample opportunity to repent. He would rather be compassionate than unleash the force of his wrath. Moving from Jesus' teaching to his example, Jesus himself lived what he taught. 1 Peter 2:23, which we read this morning, says, "When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Another messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, which the apostle Philip in Acts 8 recognizes when he's explaining to the Ethiopian eunuch, says, "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." Two other times, which we also read about this morning, that Jesus had opportunities to reinforce his teaching on nonviolence when it also involved not acting to save his own life. First was in the Samaritan village, where the people refused to welcome him when he was on his way to Jerusalem. His disciples wanted to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, but Jesus rebuked them. And the second was the arrest scene, where one of those with Jesus, and the Gospel of John tells us it was Simon Peter, put his hand on his sword, drew it, and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And Jesus told him to put his sword back, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. And then he touched the man's ear and healed it. Another illustration of the example of love and non-resistance towards an enemy is the case of Judas at the Last Supper. Here was one who was preparing to betray Jesus, and Jesus, knowing this full well, dips bread in a dish and gives it to Judas. This was a highly symbolic act of friendship and love. Finally, perhaps the supreme example of non-resistance of Christ is seen on the cross, when, instead of asking God to judge and destroy his enemies, he asks him to forgive them. In the passage we read from 1 Peter, Peter commends this example to us. "If you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And this exhortation is reiterated by John in his letter, in his second letter. "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." I want to move on to the teaching of the apostles in the early church. We've already touched on Paul's teaching in Romans, framed by "do not repay anyone evil for evil, and love your neighbor as yourself," between which he says, "If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, and overcome evil with good." In the beginning of chapter 13, the part which is most often used by the proponents of violent resistance, particularly to tyrannic governments, Paul actually teaches, "Whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed." And that is one of the parts that I won't be able to expand on enough in this sermon that I thought was worth possibly creating a second one to go further on. Another passage in which Paul teaches the doctrine of non-resistance is found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, where he says, "See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." Paul writes to Titus and calls him to show gentleness to all in chapter 3, verse 3, and he admonishes Timothy to teach the word with long-suffering, 2 Timothy 4, 2. He knows that they will face opposition, but he wants them to be peaceful messengers of the gospel in spite of it. James also teaches a message of non-resistance in chapter 5, verse 6. "You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who did not resist you." One other example of a non-resistant attitude is Stephen as he was being stoned. Luke records his words in Acts, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." While one could not, under the circumstances, expect a physical resistance on the part of Stephen, one might have suspected a resistant attitude towards them, but he did not respond in resistance. After the early beginnings of the church in the apostolic era, the Christians continued to live this way of nonviolence. Up to 170 AD, there was total rejection of any participation in the Roman army. Gradually from that time up to Constantine, the principle of non-resistance was eroding, though the main church leaders still supported it. There are a number of testimonies in the early church fathers that Christians were living out Christ's example. Justin Martyr writes, "We, who were filled with war and mutual slaughter and every wickedness, have each of us in all the world changed our weapons of war, swords into plows and spears into agricultural implements. Origen specifically stated that Christians cannot serve as soldiers. And Cyprian, who died in 258 AD, says that Christians are not allowed to kill, but they must be ready to be put to death themselves. And it is not permitted the guiltless to put even the guilty to death. With Constantine, the church merged with the state and for the most part lost its stance of biblical non-resistance. This eventually resulted in the justification of Christian participation in war by none other than the very influential St. Augustine. The average Christian's belief today is mainly heir to Augustine's just war ethic, which depends on what Anabaptists believe to be a misinterpretation of Romans 13. When we come to the Reformation, the mainline reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, supported participation in warfare because of their basic belief in the synthesis of church and state. But the Anabaptists were different. There were some who held moderate views about participating in government, but Michael Sattler strongly taught that the two kingdoms, one of the world and the other of Christ, should be kept totally separate. Menno Simons wrote, "The scriptures teach that there are two opposing princes and two opposing kingdoms. The one is the prince of peace, the other the prince of strife. Each of these princes has his particular kingdom, and as the prince is, so also is the kingdom." One question, even among those who thought careers in government were open to believers, concerned whether Christians could serve as an executioner for the state. We don't have the death penalty in Canada, but we might pose the same question for our context. Could we in good conscience serve as a police officer in a role that might require killing someone in the line of duty? The early Anabaptist leader Pilgrim Marpeck felt that a Christian could not serve as a hangman. The job would require a Christian to perform acts which go against the law of love shown in Christ's teaching and life. Since Christians must be loyal to God above all else, they could not carry out orders of execution. Another early Anabaptist theologian, Balthasar Hubmaier, used two kingdoms language, but believed that the two could exist in harmony. He wrote, "Just as Christ wanted to do justice to his office on earth as Savior, likewise we should fulfill our office and calling, be it in government or in obedience." He believed that there are many offices or callings in society which need to be fulfilled. Although some were unpleasant, they were necessary and should be performed. It is not exactly clear from his writings, but Hubmaier probably would have said that although killing people in self-defense is not acceptable in personal life, by executing prisoners, a hangman would be fulfilling his social role or office. That's all that I have time for on the biblical and historical background. But if there is a next time, I will address and hopefully refute the standard biblical and practical objections to the peace position, things such as God's sanction of war in the Old Testament, Paul's statement that governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain, which is probably a reference to the death penalty, Jesus' cleansing of the temple, his instruction to his disciples to sell a cloak and buy a sword if they did not have one, mentions of soldiers without any implication they should get out of the army, military symbolism in the New Testament, and the picture of Jesus in Revelation 19 as the rider on the white horse, the smiter of nations. We can begin to talk about the number one practical objection, too, in the discussion time. What would you do if someone were attacking you, a loved one, or another person, and you must perhaps take the life of the attacker or resist him in order to save an innocent person? I will leave you that to ponder and open it up to discussion, unless you had something else before discussion. Thank you.